Good morning. I can only speak certainly for myself, and we'll just have to assume on your part, but it is good to be here this morning. It's a good thing for each one of us, I believe, to be able to gather with other people of faith, to be able to turn our attention fully, completely, to that which is of ultimate significance. Remember our Savior's death together and offer our worship to God. Offer our worship to the one whom we consider to be King and Creator and Savior and Provider. Thank you so much for joining us and helping with that this morning. I hope that as we continue our worship and study from the Scriptures that you can gain some things that will be of benefit to you in your life. But again, simply thank you all for coming. There are some things that are common to the human experience. And one of those, especially as we would find presented in the Scriptures, is that men will be tempted. Facing temptation is a real and constant and uniform part of what humankind goes through. Since Adam and Eve were first in the garden, we have encountered things that we know to be wrong that we might want to do anyway. And this is not simply for Christians. This is not simply for religious people. Really, every person in the world, even if they live by their own moral code, if they live by their own set of rules that they might have made for themselves and they're going to try to live by those, even that person will have those limits, those strictures tested. If he finds something that might be advantageous to him in a certain position, but it would violate his particular code of ethics, well, he's going to be tempted against his own self. Every person who knows or thinks they know what is the right thing to do is oftentimes going to have the wrong thing to do presented in a way that is attractive, that might seem even for a briefest moment to be something that has its appeal and might in fact be the better way to go. Even if we were to stretch the truth and say that we have never done anything that we weren't proud of, nobody here would compound that lie by saying that it was easy to do. There are many temptations that we face in this life simply by virtue of being humans. Jesus Christ, being a man, was no exception to that. Hebrews portrays in several statements, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, later in chapter 4 as well, maybe more well-known verses in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in about verse 14, illuminate us to that aspect of Jesus' life on this earth, that he can sympathize with us as our high priest, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is a Savior who was God on this earth, a divine being, but still a human being. And so when we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 4, which I'd like to do this morning, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 if you would like. In this record that we have of Jesus being tempted early on in his public ministry, as we refer to it, not early on in his life, he is into his adulthood by now, perhaps about 30 years of age, when this account in Matthew chapter 4 takes place. But remember, as we are looking at this incident, that it is not just a show that is taking place. We have perhaps sometimes in some of our teaching or in some of our thinking, some doctrines that are out there maybe have really reduced this incident, this account in Matthew chapter 4 verses 1 through 11 to really little more than theater. Little more than just some act that had to be carried out. Well, here's Jesus. He's going to go into the wilderness. He's going to be tempted. And we almost put air quotes around that. Satan's going to come. But, you know, there was really nothing to that. Those temptations didn't have any teeth because this was Jesus. This was God. None of those things could possibly have faced him. There was no real temptation involved there. This was God, right? Well, yes, absolutely, unequivocally so. But this was God in the form of a man and thus privy to temptation just as men are. This also, by the way, reveals to us in Matthew chapter 4 the reality of Satan as more than a concept or an idea. He is a personal being as well. One who would in this instance go face to face with the Savior. This passage in Matthew's gospel serves an important role in the purpose that the apostle is trying to achieve here. Late in chapter 3, the very end of chapter 3 in Matthew's gospel, we've seen the account of Jesus being baptized by John, his relative. And at the end of that account, this heavenly voice sounded forth and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit of God, of course, had descended upon him like a dove. Heavenly endorsement, so to speak, of Jesus. He has been declared the well-pleasing Son. And now in Matthew chapter 4, the king is going to begin backing up that declaration with his deeds, with his actions. He will prove what has been said about him by the Father, that he is well-pleasing, that he is the one that has been promised, that he is the one who will do what the Son was in fact sent to do. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Though it is not, I believe, the main purpose of this text, a very valid use of these verses is to use the example of Jesus to learn about temptation, its nature, and how to overcome it. Again, I think primarily Matthew has put this in to indicate exactly who this Jesus is, to verify the claims that have been made about him, to show early on his complete mastery, his complete dominion over Satan, that they are not on level playing field, but that Jesus will easily triumph in these encounters, that his power is so far greater than Satan's. Even that dismissal of him in verse 10 showing that very same thing. He says to Satan, "Leave," and Satan has no choice other than to obey and depart from him. But again, I think a use that we can find for this text is to find out about temptation. This text reveals much about the devil's attacks. And this is information we need to know. As we stated at the beginning of our lesson, this fact of coming up against, confronting temptation is something we will encounter. You will encounter it probably today, maybe right now, maybe within a few minutes. You will face temptation to do something you know is wrong. Temptation to sin. How is Satan going to approach us? What tactics does he use? How does he come after his prey? In The Art of War, a seminal strategic text, if nothing else, Sun Tzu writes, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles." Well, that's not inspired testimony by any stretch of the imagination. I just simply find it to be good advice. If you know yourself and know your enemy, you don't have to fear the result of 100 battles. You're going to know what's going to happen. You know, win or lose, if you understand who you are and what your capabilities are, and if you understand who you're going up against and what his capabilities are. What can we learn about the enemy from Matthew chapter 4? Let's get to know him a little bit better. First of all, we have to say about his attacks against us, we know they're going to come. We know he is going to tempt us. As we've stated already, that is the reality of life as a human being on this earth. And we see Jesus in chapter 4 being led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The text seems to indicate here that he was led for this specific purpose, that this is why he went on this sojourn, why he was there on this 40-day journey in the wilderness, was to be tempted by the devil there. Mark's account and Luke's account, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and Luke chapter 4, just two verses that Mark devotes to this, and in typical Mark's gospel fashion, he is very scant with details. In fact, doesn't even tell us the outcome of the temptation. He just says Jesus was tempted and then something else happened. He likes to jump around a lot. But Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 as well, both of those writers indicate in their retelling of this a persistent attempt by Satan during these 40 days, during the whole 40 days, that perhaps culminated in this final assault that Matthew and Luke both describe in a little bit more detail. But again, Mark and Luke seem to be pointing us to the direction of understanding during this whole time, Satan is hounding him and he is after him during 40 days, a month and some change, during that entire time confronting Jesus. Well, with that in mind, Jesus is being led by the Spirit for this to happen. It's happening over and over again, every day, for 40 days. And then at the end, here comes this big final attack. Is any of this in the least bit surprising to Jesus? Is this catching him off guard? Is this something that he was not really prepared for? He fasted, it tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, and no doubt prayed. Those two things are so frequently connected. They're almost inseparable from each other in the Scriptures, fasting and praying. Jesus fasting during the 40 days, possibly in anticipation of this threefold temptation that came at the end. He's not caught off guard by anything that is thrown in his direction. It would be foolish to assume that he was, that this came out of left field and really just threw him for a loop when it happened to be that Satan came and wanted him to do something that he knew he could not, by any good reason, do. Do we have any excuse for not being prepared? Do people today have any reason to complain or to argue, "Boy, I didn't really think Satan was going to come after me like that. That just, who would have thought that he was going to try to get me to sin? I did not see that coming." Do we have any excuse for that? For pleading ignorance? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us to be sober, be vigilant. "For the adversary, your devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." What's Peter telling them there? Be ready for it. Be on the watch. Be on the lookout, because it's going to happen. That's what lions do. They go and eat other creatures who are lower on the food chain, which is pretty much everything in a lion's habitat. That's what he does. You don't get caught off guard if you are hanging around inside a lion cage, a lion habitat, and you're hanging around in there for a few hours. And then when it's about feeding time, the lion comes over to you and starts looking even scarier than he did when he was across the cage. That's not going to take you by surprise. You think, "I think this is going to eat me." No, you've been worried about the whole time. You've been afraid of that moment the entire time you've been locked in there with that animal. Be sober and be vigilant, watching out for the devil. That is what he does. He tempts people, and he's going to do it to us. If we look at the very beginning of the Scriptures, you look in the book of Genesis, the ink wasn't even yet dry on the words "in the beginning" before God is telling us, introducing us to Satan, and showing us exactly what he does. We get all the way to chapter 3 of the entire Bible before we start reading about the serpent and what he does. And he slithers up to man and woman and he begins telling them what they should do instead of what God has told them to do. Is it any surprise the same thing is going to happen to us? We may not know exactly when or exactly how or exactly what is going to be thrown at us, but the inevitability of temptation should be well known and should be accounted for. We're saying this to say to each other, prepare, arm yourselves, be ready. There is no excuse for unpreparedness. We must know that he is going to come for us. He is going to launch his attacks at us. And perhaps the more faithful we become and the stronger we become in our Lord, the more desperate those attacks might get. But you need to be ready. Jesus certainly was. He knew he was going to be tempted. Further, from looking at this passage and others, we can say that we've begun to prepare a pretty good playbook on Satan as well, haven't we? We know what kinds of things he's going to do. We know how he might come at us. The temptations that Jesus faced during or at the end of these 40 days show quite a bit about his specific tactics. One that we could say, he goes after vulnerable areas. Satan does not play fair. He doesn't want to have a level playing field, and he's going to meet us where we're best and strongest and beat us at our own game and try and get us there. No, he likes weakness. He likes vulnerability. Think of this in Matthew chapter 4. After over a month of not eating, and here's one of your classic examples of biblical understatement. Here's a man who has not eaten for 40 days, and Matthew says afterward he was hungry. Yeah, you think so? How many of you skipped breakfast this morning and you're saying, and at 12 o'clock he was hungry? And now picture doing that for 40 more days. You think afterward, how good would a piece of bread sound? How good would a meal of any kind? Take the worst, stalest, lumpiest, moldiest bread and throw that down. You say, looks delicious. Give me all you have. I'll take that. I haven't eaten anything in 40 days. After over a month of not eating, Jesus was first presented with a seemingly rational encouragement to simply make some food for himself. Particular weaknesses, especially at times of greater vulnerability, will be used against us. Don't think that Satan plays honorably, that he has some nobility about him, that, well, this is off limits. I'm not going to tempt him here. I'm not going to tempt him when he's with these people. Or I'm not going to tempt him when he's in this place. Or, oh boy, that would be really playing dirty if I approached him through this avenue, through this channel. I know he's struggled with that in the past, so I'll lay off this time. I don't want to drag him down too hard. I'll let him get a few victories under his belt. No, he has no such scruples against playing dirty and finding our vulnerabilities and exploiting them. James says in his epistle, James chapter 1 and verse 14, James gives us much instruction about temptation and its nature as well. But he has an interesting statement there in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James is, of course, writing there about the fact that we can't claim that God is the one who's trying to tempt us, that it's our God's fault if we are drawn away by temptation. But that statement there, each one's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed in those things. Isn't that going to be different for each one of us? And doesn't that necessarily mean that it's going to be so difficult to resist that temptation because it's my own desires? They're those things that I want, that some part of me would really wish to have, that I see some value in, that I see some merit in, that I would really like to have, I'd like to possess for myself, I'd like to do, I'd like to experience. That's where Satan approaches. When you're 40 days into hunger, he says, have some food. Take care of yourself. Of course, there's more to that temptation, as we'll talk about in a moment. But on a visceral level, Satan attacking the weak point. This means we have to honestly examine ourselves. You need to know what your weaknesses are. I need to know what my weaknesses are. Where am I vulnerable? Where have I fallen in the past? What have I struggled with? What's that weak spot? Where's that weak link in my chain? I need to figure out where that is and shore it up. Strengthen that area of weakness. Or avoid times and opportunities where I can be tempted, especially in those areas of weakness. But I need to take a very strong, lengthy look inside myself to figure out where can I be attacked. Any company, any military, any nation that evaluates its own security, that wants to see its vulnerability to attack, they do so honestly. They don't just try to play PR within the own organization and say, well, we've got a lot of good stuff in this area, we have a 1,000-foot wall built over here. Sure, there's nothing on the southern border. There's nothing over here. Or that we have just one troop holding down this pass, but we have a lot of guys over on this side. Now they're going to say, look, we're vulnerable here. We need to take care of this. Something disastrous could happen. Examine yourself seriously and prepare those areas for battle. How else will Satan attack? He uses variety. The tempter is not a one-trick pony. He doesn't have just one card that he can play. If he isn't succeeding in one angle of attack, he might change courses and approach in a completely different way. Here he just uses three varieties that we know of, in this case, against Jesus. Three different things that might appeal in different ways. John, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2 rather, in 1 John, verses 15 through 17, describe three general areas of temptation, perhaps. The lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Those three areas perhaps seem to mirror what we see Jesus being tempted in, seem as well to largely mirror the way that Eve was tempted when the first sin was committed. The truth is, Satan will use whatever he can. He will attack you in whatever way he can, with as many different things as at once as he can. But don't just expect one thing to be thrown at you in order to try to trip you up. Satan twists the truth to suit his needs. Follow the way that this is laid out in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is first tempted to make these stones into bread. He refuses and answers Satan by quoting from the scriptures, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And so the devil apparently takes note of this and says, well, if he's saying to me he's going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, I'll show him some other words that have proceeded from the mouth of God, and I'll make it look like this is telling him to do something that's actually sinful. I'll take the truth, I'll take what God has said, and just slant it a little bit. Just turn it 10 degrees to the side and see how that goes down. After that first attempt falls flat, he tries to use the word of God against Jesus. Peter uses the phrase in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 when he's describing the work of false teachers among the saints in the first century. Peter uses the phrase deceptive words. He says they will use deceptive words against you. That has the literal meaning really of plastic words. That word deceptive is the Greek word that gives us plastic, plastos. Means it can be bent a little bit. Plastic is pliable. You know, you can just bend it around, kind of shape it around some things, especially if you heat it up a little bit. It's flexible, it's malleable. You can make it fit into any form that you need to. That's the kind of words that Satan uses to try to trick us. Deceptive words. Plastic. It can look like whatever you want it to. Take a passage from the scriptures and just make that read how you need it to right now, in order to satisfy your conscience and get you to do what you want to do. That's a hallmark of satanic attack. We mentioned earlier Genesis chapter 3. And don't we see this being used so subtly, so skillfully by Satan in the very first temptation? How does he begin with Eve? Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from this tree? Did the Lord truly say this? Maybe you heard him wrong. Think back in your mind. I mean, 100% sure? You really positive he said this? If you really think he did, do you really think that's what he meant? I mean, why would he want you to not eat from this tree? Look how good it looks. He wouldn't do that. Everything you know of God, he wants you to be happy. You sure he said that? You sure he meant that? Then, of course, it goes down to, why do you think he said that? Can he be trusted? Can you really believe that he means what he says? Deceptive words, twisting the truth, just a slight twist. It's enough to get Satan where he wants. We see as well that the tempter often appears after victory. Some of the win of how he will attack us is important. We alluded earlier to Matthew chapter 3, the context in which this takes place. Jesus has just received glowing endorsement from the Father at his baptism. He has heard along with these witnesses there the heavenly voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There is no doubting whatsoever what is going on. At their heart, when we see Jesus being tempted by Satan here in Matthew chapter 4, at their heart, all of these snares that he lays before him are meant to appeal to pride and self, as do so many of our temptations currently, today. He is telling Jesus here, you can do what you want to do. Prove who you are. If you are the Son of God, you're hungry, you've got the power to make food and eat some. Why shouldn't you? You want everyone to know and to understand that you're the Messiah? You jump down from this rooftop, which we don't know exactly what point that is, what pinnacle in the holy city that is meant to be indicating there, but some have surmised that it was the rooftop expansion on Herod's portico that he had built onto the temple, a drop down into the Kedron Valley of 450 feet. That's a pretty long drop. Someone saw you take a 450-foot swan dive down onto the ground. Don't think you're the Messiah after that if you walk away from that. Go ahead and do that, because God's going to protect you. The Father won't let any harm come to you. Prove who you are. Get all these other people to get on board as well. Don't you want acceptance? Or don't you want power? Don't you want all of these kingdoms? All the things on earth to be yours? He appeals to pride. He appeals to self, if there were any sense of that to be found within Jesus. But we're most susceptible to those traps and snares when we're riding high. When we become overconfident of our abilities. We become overconfident of our strength. And so it is after this very high point in Jesus' early ministry that Satan comes knocking on the door and tries to trip him up with those things. When everything is going well, when we are feeling so strong, when we are feeling invincible, then we must be most careful. How do the Scriptures tell us? Take heed, you who think he stands, lest you fall. Be careful when you feel invincible, when you feel impervious. Satan often comes after victories. We know how he will attack us by saying as well that he wants us to go against the will of God. Now that seems an obvious statement. Of course, that's what sin is, going against the will of God, doing things that God does not want us to do. But it has to be remembered, in each case, Satan was trying to get Jesus to disobey the Father. Think especially of that first temptation that is offered. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, why would that be wrong? What's wrong with that? Jesus was going to miraculously provide bread later on. But later on in Matthew's gospel, we're going to see accounts of him feeding 5,000 people, feeding 3,000 people. What would be wrong with making a little sustenance right there if Jesus is going to later on work the same miracle? The reasoning, I believe, is found in part in John's gospel, John chapter 8 and verse 29, where Jesus explains seemingly his rationale behind everything that he did on this earth. "I always do those things that please him," Jesus said concerning the Father. I always do those things that please him. Numerous times in John's gospel, Jesus talks about this aspect of his life on earth. That whatever the Father says I'm supposed to say, that's what I say. What he's told me to do, that's what I've done. How he's told me to act, that's how I've acted. Obedient to the Father. We could say, if nothing else here in Matthew chapter 4, why was Jesus not supposed to make bread out of stones here, but later on it would be okay for him to make bread out of smaller bread and feed 5,000 people with it? In the second occasion, the Father wanted him to do it. He was not supposed to exercise his power to glorify himself. He was not supposed to exercise his power just to meet his own needs all the time, just to prove something to someone when he was challenged in such an artless and confrontational way. He was to show his power and to use the power that he held as the Father directed him to do so. I always do those things that please the Father. Sin is sin because it contradicts the will of God, even if in to us minor ways. But that is what Satan wants us to do, to simply go against what God has told us, or to do something that God has not told us to do. Jesus wouldn't fall for that. We should not either. But we know this is how he's going to come at us. Study this chapter. Study this passage in Matthew chapter 4 and see, how does he approach Jesus? And I need to be ready. I need to be capable to parry attacks like this as well. A third point moving along this morning, though, what we know about Satan is that he cannot deliver on his promises. He can't keep up his end of a bargain. He can't live up to everything that he is selling with his mouth. Everything the devil offered to Jesus, especially there, beginning in verse 8, everything that he said would belong to the Lord, Jesus surely knew to be things that Satan could not actually hand over to him. Would surely know that that is not actually a bargain that Satan is going to keep. The devil is powerful, but no more powerful than God himself. And if Jesus wanted earthly kingdoms, he could have taken them. That was well within the scope of his power to actually make those things his own. But knowledge does not remove temptation. Just simply by saying, and we would recognize, I imagine most of us, almost to a person, we would recognize this morning, Satan is not going to deliver on his promises. He's not going to give you what you think you're going to gain from doing whatever evil thing it is that he wants you to do right now. We only see the lure. We see the bait. We see the shiny thing that we want to eat. And we don't see the hook. That's what makes it tempting. That's what makes it a lure. We recognize, if we really think about it and sit down and contemplate for a moment, I know this is not as good as it looks. I know this is not really what I want, and it's not going to deliver what I think it is. But that knowledge doesn't remove the temptation of the thing. The offer that Satan would make to Jesus there, beginning in verse 8, was attractive to the Lord, perhaps, because he's trying to present an alternative to the cross. The easy way. Jesus knows, Jesus understands the final outcome of his life on earth. And it would be glorification. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. All power and authority would be given to him. Jesus says that to his apostles there in Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has all that power. You look in Ephesians chapter 1. We won't read the entirety of Ephesians chapter 1 together. But the description that the Apostle Paul gives of the power manifested in raising Jesus from the dead and then the glory that he has been appointed to. In Ephesians 1, beginning in about verse 20, he has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Is Jesus going to receive power? Is he going to receive a kingdom if he does what the Father has sent him to do? Undoubtedly. No question whatsoever that Jesus will receive glory unending if he does what he is sent to do. However, what does that require of Jesus? Brother Wise talked about it just a few moments ago as we observed the Lord's Supper. It's going to require something difficult of him. He's going to have to go through torture. The cross comes before the crown. The appeal of this temptation was to avoid those long days of pain and rejection. Why go through all of that? You want power? You want people to know who you are? You want people to be in your kingdom? Just do it quicklessly. Do it quickly and painlessly, rather. Just get it over with. Receive what's rightfully yours. And of course, falling to that temptation, we realize, would have forfeited the real power and rule that Jesus would claim. He could not be the king that he is if he had fallen for such a trick. If he was not crucified and raised, he was not the faithful son that the Father had figured him to be. That would not have been then an accurate assessment. He had to be smitten before he would be exalted. He could not be Savior and King without fulfilling his mission. Satan's trying to cheat him out of that. Now, please realize, the devil has not changed so very much. He still promises to us only pale imitations, just mere corruptions of what God has promised to us. And he never delivers as well as he says he will. The Lord promises to those who are faithful to him. We talk about Satan making promises. God makes promises too. He can keep his, first of all. But what he tells us is of spiritual rest and riches and joy and honor and his own approval. Satan wants us to believe that we can have ease and wealth and accolades and happiness and a good reputation right now. You can have all these immediately for the low, low cost of not that much. You don't really even have to do very much. You just follow me in a few ways. Just compromise, and you get all this stuff right now. You don't have to wait until the end of your life. You don't have to bank on God telling you what you're going to get. Just get some good stuff right now. Get it while you can. That is what Satan tells us over and over, whispering in our ear, that lie. Even if we receive those earthly things beyond our wildest expectations, which we will not, could look at a host of examples, numerous examples. The people who thought they were making some kind of bargain, who've sold their integrity or sold their morals in order to profit. And they don't profit nearly as much as they thought they were going to. Even if they did, can we not say truthfully, it's a poor trade. It's a losing trade to disobey our God and to take hold of the pale copy of pleasure that Satan shows to us. A final thought this morning, and then I'll leave the lesson for your consideration. We know how to beat Satan. The path to victory has already been shown. There's no secret here. One point is often observed. We shouldn't now overlook it. The primary means that Jesus uses of parrying these temptations, that beautiful three-word phrase there, it is written. Jesus uses three times, chapter 4, verse 4, verse 7, verse 10. It's written. He uses the scriptures. He uses the word of God. Just a small sampling, in fact, just from two chapters in Deuteronomy, had the whole of the Old Testament at his disposal. And even face to face with Satan, he can dispatch him just with what he had learned from a couple of chapters in one of the very first books of the Bible. But he stops the devil in his tracks, sidesteps every challenge thrown his direction. We will be exactly the same. We will know victory or defeat by our knowledge of the Word of God, by our knowledge of how He has shown us to avoid those things. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us at length about this armor of God. Verse 11 describes that whole armor of God as what we must use to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What does that armor entail? Well, we're going to defend ourselves with spiritual armor that is firmly rooted in knowledge of the Word of God. I know we've looked at this before, but if you look at each component of that armor beginning in verse 14, all of that has much to do with our comprehension of the Word of God. You gird your waist with truth. Jesus prays there in John 17, verse 17, that His Father would sanctify His apostles with His truth. Sanctify them with Your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said in John chapter 17. You put on the breastplate of righteousness, also in verse 14. Righteousness. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by God, given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How does a person understand righteousness before God? By finding it in those profitable scriptures, those inspired scriptures that comprise the Word of God. Verse 15, you shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's self-explanatory, isn't it? The gospel, which is the Word of God, is going to defend in that case. Verse 16, you take up the shield of faith. How does faith come? Paul would indicate to us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith is built. Faith is birthed by hearing. By hearing from the Word of God is how a person's faith is created and then increased. Verse 17, you take up that helmet of salvation. How do we understand salvation? What is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16? It's the gospel of Christ. It's the words that He has entrusted to our keeping. You take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, all of those things, all of those armaments, all of those defenses that we have at our disposal to defend against the wiles of the devil. They come about through what our God has spoken to us already. And above that, in Matthew chapter 4, how do we defeat this adversary? How can we know our enemy and know how to defeat him? Just think of the general disposition of Jesus around this time. Put yourself in His shoes a little bit, or maybe even just from an outside view, look at what Jesus is doing in this scenario in Matthew chapter 4. He had been proclaimed the Son of God by a heavenly voice. He knew unequivocally who and what He was, as if He did not already, but now it's been verified. He knows the Father is well pleased with His deeds. He is now in chapter 4, been led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What's Jesus doing? He's following the directives of the Father. He is always aware of His exact mission and purpose. He knows where He's going and what He is to do when He gets to those places. He is in tune with the Father. He knows His will and He's following it. He's keeping it. He has fasted for 40 days. What is the purpose of fasting as the Scriptures portray it? It's first of all just a sign of submission to God. It's a sign of honor to Him and reliance upon Him, but especially just to focus upon Him. He is keenly in tune with the Father. He has put aside any encumbrances to their communion and has devoted Himself to submission to the Father. Now this man in this state, is it any wonder that he is seemingly untouchable to the adversary? He is so focused on doing the will of the Father. He is so focused on carrying out His mission on this earth. He is so completely embedded in spiritual thought and cognizant of who He is and what He must do and what His mission is. He's wrapped Himself in layers of spiritual protection by preparing His way in advance. If we do the same, if we have similar thoughts occupying our mind, if we have similar motivations guiding our steps through whatever wilderness we are brought through, if we go by the will of God and if we are always aware to follow that only, we'll be in the same mind frame that Jesus was. And we'll be commonly equipped to combat temptation just as He did. James says to us in chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." Blessed is the man who endures temptation. We have the knowledge that we need. We know what Satan is going to do. We know his game plan. We know how he's going to attack. We know he's going to do it. We have every knowledge, every instruction that we require to defeat him. Will we use it? This account in Matthew 4 is so important because it depicts to us the ability Jesus had to overcome temptation of every variety. And he used that throughout the remainder of his life, consistently throughout his life, to avoid all sin, as we spoke earlier from Hebrews chapter 4. Tempted in all points, certainly, and yet without sin. That is so completely important to us that Jesus was tempted and yet did not sin. A sinful sacrifice could not take away the sin of mankind. An offering with blemish could not have been our Passover lamb. It required the sinless Son, the one who stood up to temptation at every occasion and bested it. We are so thankful that Jesus did what he did in avoiding, well, not avoiding temptation, in overcoming temptation, defeating the adversary. But he's shown us the way as well. We must fight against our adversary. We must go to war with him. We must flee him when we think we cannot win. We must overcome. Thankfully, Jesus did offer that sacrifice because he knew that we would not always win. that we would not always overcome, that we do not have His strength. We do not have His purity. We do not have His holiness of character. We do stumble. We do fall. We fall flat on our faces sometimes. And all who have not come to Christ live with sin on their account. And so Jesus offered His life as that perfect sin offering to reconcile to God those who were astray by virtue of their trespasses against the Lord. This morning, if you recognize that truth, I realize that's a self-evident thing for most of us, but can be a difficult thing to come to grips with, that I have done wrong, that I have sinned against God. Something most of us are keenly aware of, acutely aware of in our lives, that I've disappointed the Father. What separates you from the rest of the world then would be a determination to say, I want to make that right. I don't want to be a person whom God considers a sinner. I want to be holy before Him. I want to be declared righteous. You can do that through obedience to Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Him completely and obey that which He has commanded His people to do. Repent and be baptized for remission of those sins. Walk in faith and obedience with Him. You can begin doing that this morning. If you have need, come forward right now while we sing this song.
My darkest night will turn to day where the soul never dies. No sad farewells, no tear-dimmed eyes, where all is love and the soul never dies. A rose is blooming there for me where the soul never dies, and I will spend eternity where the soul never dies. No